Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
There's a Bible training course called the Cornhill Training Course, and I think the lead tutor there says, you know, sometimes you've got to practice preaching as though the lights have gone off, and so you don't need your notes. And so obviously that is, luckily there is enough light, so we have got the notes. But if you can see your Bible, keep it open. Ephesians 1, let me just turn it up. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be at work by your Spirit now, by your Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, to help us to know you better. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever read a magazine called The Week. We were given a subscription to it last Christmas, and one of my favourite bits is just a funny little box at the end that's sort of entitled "For Those Who Have Everything." So a few weeks ago, they were suggesting. So the point being, for those who have everything, if you want an idea what to give someone who has everything they need, what do you do? Well, here's an idea each week. And a few weeks ago, it was a new plant that's called a tomtato, a plant which grows both cherry tomatoes and potatoes at the same time. That's quite something to have growing in your greenhouse, isn't it? The week later, there was a hedgehog house, 100-pound hedgehog house made by the Highgrove Estate, just in case you wanted that. And then this week, wow. You can get a Mongolian sheepskin armchair retailing at a cool £3,675. Well, if we're a Christian here today, in a very real sense, we are those who have everything. We are rich beyond our imagination. We read it at the start, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What do we have? Everything. Every spiritual blessing. God withholds nothing good from us. And why? Well, because a Christian is not just someone who has been saved by Jesus, but someone who's been united to him too. You and I, we're in Christ. It's as though we're married to Christ. As though he said, all that I have, I give to you, all that I am, I share with you. And we therefore have all that he has. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. I'm aware I'm just squeaky a bit. I think I put this on correctly. I'm seeing Matthew, is everything all right? Everything's all right. Okay, I'll keep going. So we have every blessing in Christ. Now, what are those blessings? What are they? Well, we've seen in recent weeks, we saw just actually this, as we arrived this afternoon, we read them out. Paul throws them out, doesn't he? We've been redeemed. We've been adopted. We've been forgiven. We've been chosen. We've been given hope. All of which is according to God's great plan, which he's been carrying out and will to bring to completion on the final day. Well, that is very wonderful, isn't it, what we read? It's very wonderful. The only problem is, we don't believe it, do we? Not really. We don't really believe these things. I mean, maybe in the early days we did when we became a Christian. You know, we were so bowled over by God's great plan for us and all that he'd done in sending Jesus for us and securing a future for us as a result, a wonderful future. But, well, as time went on and we kept going as a Christian, you know, these truths no longer had quite the impact, quite the punch that they did when we first heard them. And they just became, well, I don't know, big theological talk that we read together on a Sunday and kind of washed over us as time went on and really became just pretty familiar to us, pretty bog standards. And as a result, a gap emerged. A gap between what we hear at church, what we profess to believe, and how we live in the rest of our lives. We hear on Sunday, we hear is that, well, because of Christ, we're rich. But we can't help but thinking of, you know, well, how are we going to sort of make our next mortgage repayment? Or in Christ, we're one. We're family. We're brothers and sisters together. But we think, come on, I'm alone. No one really knows me or the things that I'm facing at work or at home. No one here really understands. Or maybe we're aware of the gap going on in others. Perhaps particularly we've got a friend who's not a Christian. We sometimes talk to them about what we believe. And they're not averse to what we say, but what we say never really connects with them in any meaningful way. It just seems too odd to them, too religious, light years away from their life here and now in Bristol. Well, Paul is really concerned that this doesn't happen in Ephesus. He's very concerned that that they do what the words say on the edge of a platform. So he's very concerned that they mind the gap. Not simply be people who rocked up and at church and heard, loved hearing the Bible being taught, but people also who put into practice what they heard, who lived out what they learned. And he knows, well, it's not really as simple, though, as just calling on the Ephesians, having told them all this stuff to say, come on, let's get going, live in light of what I've said. I mean, he will do that, actually. Chapters 4 and 5 and 6, there's a whole list of commands and things to do. But before he does, he knows he's got to do something far more important. He's got to get this great plan of God into their bloodstream. He's got to work it into their marrow. Because the gap between his words and their lives will only be bridged when they don't just get what he says in their heads, but they get what he says in their hearts as well. And how does he go about doing that? Well, by praying for them. He prays in this passage, what he's just preached. Now, he prays that they grasp the wonder of God's plan, the wonder of what they're a part of. Only, he doesn't actually start by praying that they get the wonder of God's plan. He prays first and foremost that they grasp how wonderful the God whose plan is, the God who initiated this plan is. And so, if you're taking notes, this is the first point. What we have here, it's a prayer to know God. Do you see that, verse 17? I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Well, this is what Christianity is all about. This is the chief blessing that's held out in the gospel. Knowing him, knowing God. It's the thing which the Jews had looked forward to for centuries, what they longed for, what their prophets had spoken about, that they'd spoken about a time that would come when they would know God. They would know the one who stands over time and space, the one who was their sovereign, infinite creator. They would know him personally. And the Christian claim is that moment has come. That is now possible. We can know God. He sent his Son. He's revealed his glory. He willingly gives us his Spirit, described here as the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, so that we may not only come to know him, but we may come to know him in a deeper and richer and fuller way as time goes on. Though, of course, thinking like that is totally at odds with how the rest of society sees Christianity. In the popular mind, Christianity is just one philosophy among many, isn't it? You know, on the shelf, it's there next to humanism on one side, maybe Buddhism on the other. And subconsciously, we kind of get sucked into that mindset, don't we? We start to see the Christian faith more as a system of ideas, a system of salvation, maybe a set of propositions that we've assented to. But that's not what it is in its essence. No, we don't have a system of salvation. No, we have a saviour, not a set of propositions, but a person, God himself. And although we teach the children, you know, that Christianity, it's not a religion. It's a relationship. We know that. We kind of forget this very basic thing. And so our faith becomes about knowing more stuff, getting more stuff into our heads about God, and then kind of resolving to go away and put them into practice. But that's not what Christianity is about. Our faith is relational. It's relational. It's not a question of knowing about God. It's knowing God, knowing him. The two couldn't be more different, could they? So let's take Sir Alex Ferguson, for example. We could know a great deal about Sir Alex Ferguson if we were so inclined. A lot of Manchester United supporters at Emmanuel Ashley Down, a lot of knowledge about Sir Alex Ferguson over there. And he's actually just published a biography. And, if we wanted to, we could set ourselves to become world experts in Sir Alex Ferguson, kind of go on to Mastermind and have the exploits of Sir Alex Ferguson as our kind of sort of specialist subject. But here's the thing. If we've never met the guy, we can't say we know him. Because when it comes to a person, we only know them through relationship. And that's why Paul gets on his knees and he prays. He wouldn't need to if he was just telling the Ephesians some teaching about God. If he was just passing on information that he had received and he wanted them to assent to. But that wasn't what he was doing at all. He wanted them to come to know God. And so he realized his words were useless unless God himself revealed himself to the Ephesians by his Spirit. It's a pattern we don't want to miss. It's an important pattern. It's really useless to invite a friend, actually, along, maybe a work colleague, along to the Bristol City Centre talks coming up in a few weeks' time, or I don't know if there's a university mission happening soon to invite someone, a friend, along to a mission talk. Or on the other hand, it is useless to invite get the Bible open, just with our family, just for a few minutes, to do either of those things and not be praying at the same time. So you might have a nice time. Your friend might enjoy the mission event. You know, you might work through the Bible passage if you're going to do that with your family. But having a nice time is not what we're about, is it? What we want is something far more significant. We want ourselves, we want everyone we know to know God, to grow in the knowledge of him. And that is not something we can engineer. It's all down to God revealing himself. And so Paul prays. He prays that he'd do that. But here's the thing. The way God has chosen to reveal himself is by acting in time and space, in acting in history. He displays his character by means of a plan. So having prayed that the Ephesians would know God better, he then goes on to say, look, I'm praying that you would grasp, you'd grow in your grasp of the great plan that God has established, that God is carrying out. And there are two aspects of that plan in particular he says he's praying for. Firstly, where the plan is all headed, and then secondly, that they can be sure that it will happen, that God's plan will meet its its intended end. So let's take each of those two, one at a time. Our second point, Paul prays they would grasp where it's all headed. They would grasp the wonder of their future. Paul prays they would grasp the wonder of their future. Verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Well, there's nothing so much as a grasp of the future to shape the present, is there? Know the future and it changes everything about today. So as an example, maybe you're at school this week and it's half term. Now, you're on half term. I bet you that the thought that half term was just around the corner totally affected Friday. You know, Friday was totally different because you knew next week you'd be off. Or maybe you're a student here in your final year and you know you've got a date coming up, I don't know, start of next year, January time for the dissertation's got to be in, and then you've got final exams in May. You know they lie ahead, and as a result, they're controlling realities on your life. They shape the way you go about your life, how you go about your studies. Well, that is the difference between a future reality and an abstract idea. Because an abstract idea doesn't have anything like the power a future reality does. Abstract ideas, they can be powerful, but they're nothing compared to the future. Because when it comes to ideas, you can take them or leave them, depending on how you feel. Whereas the future is solid. And you know that those final exams are coming, whether you feel it or not, whether you like it or not, you know they're coming. Well, says Paul, I'm praying that you'll see that the hope that God has called you to is firmly in the second camp. It is a future reality. And I want you to know it in your heart of hearts. And what's more, I want you to know not just that it's coming, but how wonderful it will be. Because look how he goes on to describe it, end of verse 18. He describes it as the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Well, that's quite a surprising way, isn't it, about talking about the Christian's future? The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. It's not our inheritance that Paul says they should be looking forward to. They should be looking forward to God's inheritance, what he's going to inherit. But that's a funny thought, because in what sense is God waiting to inherit something? Doesn't God own everything? Isn't God over everything? Well, what the Bible teaches is that God is actually waiting to inherit us. He's waiting to inherit his people. His inheritance is verse 18, it's in the saints. And it's actually a theme we see throughout the scriptures, that God's people, all sorts of times and places, they're described by God as his inheritance or his heritage. Ever since God put the set his plan in motion back from the beginning of time, he's been waiting for the day when he will receive his people back to himself again. That day when he will claim them as his. And you, says Paul, now that you Ephesians believe in Jesus, you're a part of that people. And so God wants you for himself. You are the objects of his affection. And why? Well, because you're in Christ. So God feels for you in exactly the same way he feels for his own son. God feels for you in exactly the same way he feels for his own son. Just imagine, a parent going away on a business trip or something, and they're heading home, and just imagine, how they feel. They can't wait to see their children again when they get home, or maybe the delight with which your parents greet you when you come home at the end of term, back home, at Christmas. They're thrilled, two very kind of flawed pictures, but tiny pictures in a way of the future. The glorious moment when God receives his inheritance, when he receives what is most valuable to him, his people, you and I, all of us who are in Christ. So what Paul is saying in verse 18, just two sides really of the same coin, the future from our perspective and from God's. Paul wants them to grasp the wonder of what they're a part of. They're a people with a great hope because he, God, looks on them as his precious inheritance. Well, isn't this just the sort of prayer we need to be praying for one another? It's a prayer I need you to be praying for me. It'd be a great prayer to pray for each other, because all of us are living our lives hoping in something. It might be the day your boss retires. It might be when you clear your debt. It might be the prospect of meeting the girl of your dreams. And the danger is that these things can shape our lives more than the great hope that God has called us to in Christ. We can think, yes, when I get that promotion, when he proposes, when I get the exam results, well, then I know I'm worth something, that I'm of value. But as long as those things are beyond me, I feel worthless, I feel empty. That's why with a clear grasp on the future, well, everything else pales. When we know the value we have in God's sight, that one day he will claim us as his very own, well, it liberates us from needing acknowledgement now, for example. But here's the next question. How do we know we'll make it? How do we know we'll get there and won't flounder on the way? Well, Paul picks up a theme that we were thinking about last week and effectively says, don't worry, you're safe. He has marked you as his. He's not going to lose you now. You're safe. He's marked you as his. He's not going to lose you now. Why? Well, because verse 19, of his incomparably great power for us who believe. That's the final thing I'm praying for you, little group of Ephesians Christians, says Paul. I'm praying that you'll know God's incomparably great power for you who believe. So that's our final point, that we would know the greatness of God's power. Well, once again, we're going, this again just sounds quite abstract. It sounds the kind of thing it's very hard to get a handle on, Paul. Can you not ground what you're saying in something? Greatness of power, incomparable greatness. It's great. It's all so big, though, just grounded in something. Okay, says Paul, here we go. Keep reading on, verse 19. That power that I'm talking about is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Want to know how great God's power is for you? Well, just think on the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Jesus died a real death. He was really dead, but then God worked in power. He brought him back to life and then took him to the highest point of the universe at his right hand. You see that verse 21? Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Well, who are these? Who are these rulers? What is this rule and authority? Well, actually, not governments and presidents. No, something far more sinister, actually. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, you might want to turn to it, you may not. 6, verse 12, this is what he says. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Well, here's the point. There is a spiritual world outside what we can see, and we don't know much about it. But what we do know is we know what's most important, and that is that Jesus Christ stands over it all. He sits on the throne of the universe. He is higher than everything, both this world that we can see and the world that we can't. He is higher than everything. He's ruling over everything, and not just now, today, but he will do forever in the age to come. I'll talk of heavenly realms and of, I don't know, satanic forces, of Jesus sitting at God's right hand. Those are hard images to grasp, aren't they? The kind of thing maybe that works in a sermon, but doesn't really translate into the nitty-gritty of real life, which is why we've got to keep those events of the first Easter Sunday really, really clear. That a man who was butchered by the Romans and was left for dead in a garden tomb rose 3 days later and appeared, we're told, to 500 men at least, 500 people. And if we're persuaded that's happened, maybe we're not persuaded and that's a different question, but if we are persuaded that has happened, you know, that can't be the end of the story. You've got to follow through with the logic and see where that leads to. It's kind of the same thing as, let's imagine we all went to Cape Canaveral next time there was a shuttle was taking off. I see some guys nodding, and that would be quite a cool thing. Others probably wouldn't be that fast. But we go and we watch, see the next shuttle taking off, and it kind of goes up there and it disappears from view. And you don't say at that point, well, that's the end of the story. No, you can't see the spacecraft in orbit, but you know it's there. You know it's there because of the trajectory it was on. You saw it take off, now it's in space. Well, in a similar kind of way, when God acted in great power to raise Jesus from the dead, he set him on a trajectory which could only end really at the highest point of the universe, at his right hand. What a mighty display of power to take a corpse and give him life and make him head and ruler and lord and king within the heavenly realms. What great power. And it's a power that's on the same scale that now works for all of us who believe. It's a power on the same scale that now works for us who believe. But what does that mean? What does it mean it's working for us who believe? In what sense is God's power working for us? Well, verse 22 explains. Just have a look with me. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Why has God installed Jesus as king? Well, he did it for the church, for the benefit of you and me and everyone who believes. He rules in power right now. Jesus is ruling there for us, for our good. Now, I haven't seen the film Captain Phillips yet. I wonder whether some of us have. I think it's got really good reviews. It might be a good one to go and see. I haven't seen it, but I don't know. We probably all remember the events that the film is based on. Remember it? You know, the American cargo ship that's captured by pirates a few hundred miles off the Somali coast, and kind of one thing leads to another, and the standoff ends with Captain Phillips, the captain of the cargo ship, in a lifeboat, life raft of some kind, with four other pirates holding him hostage. Now, no doubt that would have been a horrendous experience for Richard Phillips to face that. But at least he knew he had the full might of the US Navy with their helicopters and warships and the full might of the Navy SEALs working to secure his release. Apparently, Obama himself kind of sanctioned the rescue effort. He gave it the go-ahead. Now, in case you don't remember what happened, and you do want to see the film, I won't go on and say any more what happens, but I wonder, you know, if it actually is a helpful way of sort of seeing what's going on here in Ephesians. God makes no promise to spare us trouble in this life. In fact, he says we should expect it. And there will be times in life when we will feel very vulnerable and very small. Maybe we're feeling it now. But what God does say is that no matter what we face, we have a power more significant than the full military capability of the US Navy working for our good. We do. Richard Phillips's rescue may have been personally overseen by Obama, maybe the most powerful man on the planet, maybe. Well, we our lives are overseen by one who is head over everything for all time. And to what end is he working? To bring us safely home to his side as his treasured possession. What could be better than knowing that? What could be better than this knowledge? Although you may feel dwarfed by all sorts of things in this world, although you're riddled by maybe all kinds of fears, conscious of all kinds of inadequacies, what could be better than knowing that Jesus is sitting on the throne room over heaven as the supreme power, and he is orchestrating all things for our eternal good? He is, verse 22, head over everything for the church. Well, that is a very wonderful thing. If you belong to Christ, if you are a part of his church, you are rich. You couldn't be in a better position. You couldn't be more privileged. You couldn't be more secure. You are one of those people who has everything. You do. You have everything. And all you therefore need is to get that knowledge into your blood, to know this in your heart of hearts. And that is the task of the Christian life. Not really seeking for more blessings from God, but to be more assured of all that he has blessed us with already. To grow in the wonder of what it is to know God and the wonder of what it is to be a part of his plans and purposes. Oh, what a great thing that would be to be praying for one another. What a great thing it would be to pray now. Let me pray. Our Father, we pray to you as those who need your help. Our knowledge of you, Father, is weak. Our grasp of all that we have in you is small. So please, would you work in our hearts by your Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, to reveal yourself to us, so that we as a church might know you better. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please sit down. Jim Orford, I have a few questions for you.
You've got lots. Yeah.
Well, I've got lots. Well, I think we're going to do three, and then if your question wasn't asked, come in a rugby tackle, literally or not, Jim, afterwards. Okay. First question. Just coming off the first point, really, about knowing God. Should we want to know the Father or the Son or both? So just a bit of confusion about the Trinity. Is it all about knowing God or is it about knowing Jesus? We sometimes, you know, heard to say different things. What do you think?
That is such, you know what, that is a question. That is a question I think about a lot. And where I've landed at the moment, and I don't know, might need to help me, is we know the Father by means of the Son. And so they're not separate. They are two persons who we know, we speak of individually. There is no knowledge of God outside of Jesus. And what Jesus wants to show us is more of his Father. There is a sort of, in the scriptures you do sort of get a bit of a blurring, knowing God, knowing the Father, knowing the Son, but you know, as you know Jesus, he shows you the Father. And go on, Ed, what is that? Go on, come back at me on that one. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I suppose it's the, we're not going to waste, if I spend my life trying to get to know God, I'm getting to know the Father of Jesus, and so I'll be getting to know Jesus too. If I spend my life getting to know Jesus, I'm getting to know the exact representation of the Father. So there's a sort of sense in which getting to know one, you get to know the other, and we perhaps shouldn't sort of separate the two out. Mm. But the wonderful thing about Jesus, isn't it, is that we have somebody who walked about this planet and shows us what Christ, what God is like in the situations of life that we find ourselves in.
Okay, yep.
So I don't think we need to worry if we've been concentrating on getting to know God or concentrating on Jesus, we've wasted our time. In getting to know one, we get to know the other. And in the power of the Spirit, that's going to be the great joy of our lives here in the present and the future, getting to know them both.
And the strength of the question there is that you don't want to fuse them as one entity. They are two. Yeah.
Trinity, we did the Trinity series, didn't we? And if that's a question for you, you might want to go back and listen to those sermons. They're online. That's a nice pass it on to Mike one there. Okay, let's go to the next question. Oh, they're all quite tricky this week. Are the spiritual blessings available to us now or only when we reach heaven? So we've been talking about these great blessings. Is it just sort of, you know, is it the equivalent of sort of, stuff that's waiting for us there? Or do we get any of it now?
I think we can experience them today, yes. I mean, a few weeks ago we thought about, it's not, redemption is not something we're looking forward to. We have redemption. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies in a way, but we are free. We are free in Christ. We are slaves. Sin has no mastery over us anymore. We have the blessing of redemption. We have the blessing of adoption. We know God as our Father. We can speak to Him as our Father. Do we have those do we experience them fully, completely? No, not yet. But we have. I love the idea of down payment. We have the first sense of them. But we will have them and even more in the future.
Great, thank you. And then somebody wanted to sort of reflect a bit more on what we read in verse 19 about his power.
Yeah.
His power is like the working, and you know, this is power that we experience now. It's compared to God's power in the resurrection and ascension, but it's something that we have and experience now.
Yeah.
So could you just give us some examples of when we see that sort of power, when you've seen that sort of power in your life or in the lives of others, that sort of reminded you how powerful God is? You know, what does this look like in reality now that you've seen or that you've heard about from others?
Well, I don't know. I don't know if I get the question, but I think it's humdrum. This is not super, like God's working in power suddenly at one moment. Here's a story I've got. The experience of working of God working by his power is knowing that he is working, Jesus is working for my good, that he is taking me on towards heaven, and every day is a good day because he's planned it for me, and he's orchestrating, he's powerfully working to help me grow in Christ-likeness, to kind of secure my guarantee, my possession of heaven, of where I'm headed. So it's a very, I would say, my experience is just living the Christian life. Is if as you live the Christian life and keep on going towards your future, you are experiencing the power of God.
Give us a humdrum example from Jim Wolfer's life over the last week. We're going to push you a bit on this.
Humdrum.
Of when you've felt or you've seen this sort of power in at work, you know, in your life or the lives of those you work with. Just so we can, you know, get our mind around it.
I don't know. I wanted to give up preparing the sermon on Thursday. It was all too hard. It was just, I was stuck. Stuck in every way, and got up next morning and got back to the desk, and the Lord, for what it's helped me, kept plodding on. So I thank Him for that. That wasn't nothing to do with me. I mean, I was desperate by Thursday night. I don't know. That's not a great example, but that's what comes to mind.
That is exactly the humdrum example we're looking for. Thank you very much indeed.
And if you want more, I suppose why, I guess preaching, that's just one thing, but it could be any acts of service that were involved in it. I've just picked preaching, but it could be keeping going in all sorts of ways.
Yeah. We do, don't we? Keep, as Christians, seeing God intervene in amazingly miraculous ways in our lives, in us coming to Christ, in us continuing Christ, in people keeping going through horrific circumstances. And as you say, just in the sort of the things that look and feel impossible, suddenly be made possible by Him.
Yeah.
Great. Jim, thank you very much. As ever, we've got the Emmanuel prayer cards, a key question to ask in our small groups later, to sort of think about these things more. And also these prayer cards are to be taken away and used each day, if we'd like to, just to sort of get back into this passage, to ask questions of it, to reflect on it, to really make sure it gets, as Jim was saying in his sermon, into our bloodstream, that we really, really live this out in our lives.